Last time we were looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, first half of the chapter, basically down to the first part of verse 10, and that was talking about how God knows how to bring judgment on those who sin and to deliver the godly. So now we'll begin with this next section. He says there in the middle of verse 10, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now notice that in this section, God is revealing the utter corruption of apostates. And you see the statement of corruption there in verses 10 to 13. They have an incredible daring in reviling angelic beings. And in verses 13 and 14, they have open debauchery. They don't mind the kind of wickedness that they are grandly pursuing. And they also entice others. And they have hearts that are trained in greed. And particularly in a focus here on sexual greed. And they're described in very strong terms, accursed children. Now, it makes you wonder how they went astray. Whatever caused this problem? Verses 15 and 16 clarify it. They went astray by forsaking the right way. And this is the way that people always go astray. They go astray by, in some way, forsaking what is righteous. And that's how these people followed the way of Balaam. Now you might ask this question, what was the bait for Balaam? Why did he want to do this? And the answer is right there in the text. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And God made a huge point regarding how unreasonable this is. You see, it is natural for fallen humanity to love the wages of unrighteousness. And it's natural, since we still live in this fallen world, to be tempted by the wages of unrighteousness. And so Balaam was loving the wages of unrighteousness, and that was a key for him forsaking the right way. And God makes a huge point of how unreasonable it is by having a mute donkey speak to him in a human voice. In other words, here's an animal that ordinarily can't speak at all. And it talks about him speaking with a man's voice. Now, interestingly enough, there's a small chiasm right here in this section. Remember, we have a large chiasm in relation to the book. Now you have a small one here. Verse 13, there is a wanton, belligerent reveling in deception. And then verse 19, they are slaves of corruption. And then down from the top, verse 14, there's enticing of other people. Coming up from the bottom, verse 18, there's enticing of other people. And right in the middle, verse 15 and 16, is Balaam's key error. He loves the wages of unrighteousness. And Balaam's rebuke, it is by a donkey. So the focal center of this little portion is the story of Balaam. And what that tells us is we need to go back and look at detail at the story of Balaam and see what we can learn. Look in detail and see how to be warned. So let's turn back to Numbers chapter 22. I'm not going to read this whole account, but I'm going to try to point out verses as we go so that you can follow some of the threads. And what I want us to see here at the beginning regarding the story of Balaam is that the text in Numbers makes it crystal clear that he has a relationship with God. He is not just some raw pagan somewhere that had nothing to do with God. One of the ways we know that is because the text makes it clear that his blessing or cursing was powerful. You remember in Proverbs 26 verse 2, it says, a curse that is not valid will not alight. It won't work if somebody is just off the top of their head trying to curse somebody. You don't have to worry about, somebody might put a curse on me. Because if it is not due you, his cursing won't work. A causeless curse will not alight, according to Proverbs 26, verse 2. And Balaam had become widely known for the powers that he had in blessing and cursing. People knew that if Balaam blessed you, you got blessed. And if he cursed you, you got cursed. In fact, the text here in verse 5, chapter 22, verse 5, Balak sent to Pethor, which is evidently near the Euphrates River. So somebody went a good ways to find Balaam to get him to do the curse job. It's very clear also that Balaam is not just arbitrarily cursing by whim. He doesn't just say, okay, well, great. I'll charge a certain fee and I'll do the cursing. That'll be fine. When the Moabite messengers come and they wanted him to curse Israel, he knew he must check with the Lord. Now, most of your versions will have the word Lord in all capital letters. What does that represent? Yahweh. In other words, that is the name for the Israelite God. So, as you go down through this text, whenever you see Lord in capitals, just remember, he's talking about the Israelite God. It's not just some other God. So, the Moabite messengers came, and he said, I've got to check with Yahweh, the Israelite God, first. That's 22 verse 8. And so God gave him an answer. This answer had two parts. The first part was, you shall not go with them. And the second part was, you must not curse this people because they are blessed. Now, what do you notice that's very striking about what Balaam replied to these messengers? What did he tell them?
Yahweh.
Right. He told them that the Lord will not let me go. What else did he tell them? Nothing. The Lord had said two things. What were the two things the Lord had said? You can't go, and what else?
No person.
They can't be cursed because they're blessed. Right? Now, you see, if he had included that second part, it would have told the messengers and it would have told Balak, there is no use sending any more messengers. You're done. Finished. But he did not tell them the whole story. You know, that is one of our problems. So many times when God says something, we leave something out. And so then people get a very wrong impression. And that wrong impression can come around and bite you later on. So, guess what happened? King Balak thought, well, we'll add some persuasion. We'll send some higher-ranking princes. So, here come the higher-ranking princes. Notice, Balaam is still interacting with God and not doing things unless he has permission from God. This is not somebody just off doing something by himself. He is checking with God about it. And so Balaam says, I can do nothing contrary to, literally in Hebrew, the mouth of the Lord my God, the mouth of Yahweh my God. That is exactly the same kind of terminology that you find in Joshua 9, verse 14, where Joshua failed to ask at the mouth of the Lord concerning the Gibeonites. And so Balaam, right there in that context, affirms that the Lord is his God, that Yahweh is his God. And so he plans to ask what more the Lord would say, 22 verse 19. Now again, this shows very clearly that he had a relationship to God and is specifically following God's directions and prohibitions regarding his occupation of blessing and cursing. I mean, he's in the blessing and cursing business. And so people come to him and they say, I want somebody to be blessed. And so he blesses them or he curses this one, whatever. Folly number one. When the princes of higher rank came, God had already clearly stated his prohibition. What were the two prohibitions? The preceding two prohibitions were, don't go with these men and don't curse because they are blessed. But guess what? There's nothing wrong with getting on your donkey, right? No sin in that. There's nothing wrong with riding to go somewhere. It's only that God said, don't go with these men. Who were these men? They were the ones that came the other time. Get it? They were the ones that came the other time. So God hadn't said anything about these men. You see, here's how the mind works, right? If you aren't really set to obey God with your heart, then you have this little loophole. And you can get in this other way. So, these are a different set of men. I'll go check with Yahweh and see if I can go with them. I mean, they're of higher rank. Maybe I can go with them. So he's asking about a different situation. That ought to be okay. And so 22:19 says he planned to ask what more the Lord would say. But notice he ignores the impact of the second prohibition and what that would imply in relation to going with these higher-ranking men. What would it imply? If Israel is to be blessed and not cursed, then it doesn't matter how high the rank these guys are, it doesn't change the situation at all. But he ignores that. You see, the key to avoiding theological and practical error is take all of what God has said, not just part of it. See, that is precisely how most heresies are made. They take part of what God has said. Yeah, I like that verse. That's my verse. Skip these over here. These are his verses. I believe that one of the keys to avoiding error in Bible studies and in Bible study applications is to take all of what God has said. If we don't, you can see how we're wide open to all kinds of errors. Because there are many passages that are contradictory on the surface, or maybe I should say, apparently contradictory on the surface. If you just take them at face value on the surface, they're contradictory. And so what people do over and over, they'll grab one verse because they like that one and skip this other one because I don't like it. Instead of saying, you know what? Both of those have to be true in some sense. And so this verse modifies this verse and this verse over here modifies that verse because it gives us a perspective as to what scope each verse has. And if we don't do that, we will almost inevitably embrace serious theological error and then we will embrace serious practical error. So he has embarked on a very dangerous thing. And guess what God said? Go! Ha! Praise the Lord! That's exactly what I wanted to hear. Isn't that great? God says we can go. Oh, do you see people doing that kind of stuff today? Over and over. They don't like some command that God gives. And then there's some other command over here. And you know what? If you think about this in a different way, you can nullify this over here that you don't like. Praise the Lord. Now we're in business. Now we can do what we want to do. So God had obviously relaxed his first prohibition. See, the first time he said, Don't go with these men. Now he says, go with these men. But it's a different set of men. Oh, great. You see how you're wide open for a problem. You can see how Balaam could have thought, God obviously relaxed the prohibition number one for the second delegation. So maybe by the time I get there, he'll relax prohibition number two. And we'll be in great shape. But you know what that will do? If you go with the second set of higher ranking men, you put yourself into a position where your temptation to accommodate their request will become much stronger. See, a lot of people don't realize that. When you take a step like Balaam took, it moves him into a new position where he feels much more greatly inclined to disobey God's second prohibition, namely, do not curse. Now, the textual proof that this was utter folly in what he did when the higher ranking princes came is that God was angry when he went. Verse 22. Now, why is that? Well, there's several possibilities. It doesn't say in the text. One is because he deliberately took the way of greater temptation. If you deliberately take a path that involves greater temptation, that's a very dangerous path. For example, some man decides, I think my ministry is to minister to the prostitutes at a certain sector of New York City. Does that sound a little suspicious? Sounds very suspicious, doesn't it? Another possibility would be because he was not content to go with what God had first told him. You know, if we aren't content to take God's ordinary message to us, watch out. Or because as he went on the way, he likely embraced greed at a higher level, at a more intense level. You know, when you embark on paths, you cannot just stand still. He's on his donkey, he's going somewhere, but he spiritually is going somewhere too. And so by going, he is probably embracing greed at a whole new level. And God knows his heart is not right. And that brings us to folly number two. Folly number two, he didn't exactly know what was happening at first. God sent the angel of the Lord to be his adversary. And folly number two is that he does not pay attention to unusual circumstances. Let me just make a little comment here that's just sort of interesting. When it says there in the text that God sent the angel of the Lord to be his adversary, the word in Hebrew for adversary is Satan. Satan. Now that doesn't mean he sent Satan. What it means is that Satan is such an adversary that that has become a name for the evil being that was the prince of all those who fell. So, the word there is the word for adversary. And how did this angel operate? What did this angel do as the adversary to Balaam? The angel scared his donkey very much. Now, what happens when a beast of burden or a beast that it gets ridden, what happens when one of those animals is scared? They start doing different stuff. They don't behave like normal. And this is certainly what's happening with Balaam. We know from further on in the text that this donkey didn't usually act like this. But all of a sudden, she just turns out of the path. So Balaam didn't like that. Hits her with a stick. Well, then the angel moved to some narrow place, and she couldn't go to the right or the left. But it was enough to sort of squinch by. So the angel's standing there, and the donkey doesn't want to bump that angel. So she goes over and just leans against the wall as tight as she can. What do you think's happened to Balaam? Smashing his foot against the wall. That hurts. That hurts. So, hits the donkey again. Then the angel, which Balaam still can't see, went and stood in a narrow place where there was no scrooching by. And the donkey gets that part and it plops right down. And Balaam is angry. Hits her again. Now, he should have been saying to himself, wait a minute, something is wrong here. My donkey has never acted like this before. I need to think about whether God is telling me something. Maybe God is saying I should stop and go home. But that doesn't occur to Balaam at all. Don't you see how that sometimes we go through life and we aren't even thinking about what's happening? We're not paying attention. See, there are levels of revelation that we need to pay attention to. There is the revelation from Scripture, so we need to pay lots of attention to that. Immerse ourselves in it. But then there's also a revelation that comes because of the things of life. God speaks through the things of life many, many, many times. If we're listening, if we're thinking. And so Balaam is not paying attention. That brings us to folly number three. God still has mercy. What he does in his mercy, he moves the circumstances to a more intense level. And that is, folly number three is Balaam disregarded the miracle of the donkey. See, at first it was just the donkey's unusual behavior. Now he's disregarding the miracle of the donkey. What is the miracle of the donkey? When he hits that donkey the third time, the donkey says, have I ever treated you like this before? And how does Balaam respond to that? It's absolutely ridiculous how he responds. What is it? He starts conversing with the donkey as if it's the most normal thing in the world. I mean, you know, well, my donkey said this, I say this, she says this, I say this, well, we're having a conversation. Ridiculous. What should he have been saying? Well, my donkey is talking. This is amazing. This is a miracle. God must, I better get out of here. That's what he should have been saying. I mean, it's one of the greatest object lessons in history. But instead of thinking, Balaam descends to a new level of foolishness. He pronounces judgment against himself. He said, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. That brings us to folly number four. All of a sudden, he sees into the unseen world. A new miracle. You can't see an angel. Any of you ever seen an angel? Ordinarily, we don't see these beings we call angels. But suddenly, Balaam sees the angel. And what does he see about the angel? What is the thing that is outstanding in his mind, the first thing he sees? Sword in his hand. He just got done saying, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you, you stupid donkey. That was the basic attitude. And now he sees the angel standing there with a sword in his hand. That alone, especially right after he had said, if he had a sword, he'd kill this donkey. Here's the angel of God with a sword in his hand. The only sensible thing to do at that point was say, I have sinned, forgive me, I'm getting out of here, I'm going back. He didn't do it. He disregarded that. He did fall flat on his face, but he should have done the obvious thing that was much more. He should have turned around and gone back immediately. But that's not all. Folly number five. He disregarded the impact of the angel's words. The angel made these details explicitly, verbally, incredibly clear. He said, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Now, if an angel with a sword standing there and says, why have you struck your donkey these three times? What would be your immediate thought that would come to your mind? The immediate thought would be, this angel is very displeased that the donkey was struck. It makes it very clear it was wrong for him to be striking his donkey. The donkey was doing the right thing, and he's beating his donkey for doing the right thing. And then the angel says, I have come as an adversary because your way is contrary to me. Very interesting. Even though God had said, go. His way was contrary to God. Doesn't that give you a little clue? His way is contrary. In other words, he had not disobeyed specifically the action of could I go or not go, but his way is contrary. In other words, basically he's saying, your heart is out of whack. What you're trying to do is contrary to me. Your donkey has more insight than you do. The donkey saw me and got out of the way. And if the donkey hadn't seen me, I'd have killed you and saved the donkey. In other words, the donkey is worth more to me than you are. Boy, what a message. The implication is you're worthy of severe judgment. That leads us to folly number 6. What does Balaam say next? I mean, it is so ridiculous. It's actually funny. What is it?
If it displeases you,
I'll go back. I mean, how could you say it any more dramatically? You have a donkey that goes off and all this strange behavior, and you beat the thing, and then it turns and talks to you in a man's voice and says various things, and you say, I wish I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. And then you look, and there's an angel standing with a sword in his hand, and he tells you how that you aren't worth scum, and he'd like the donkey better than you. And then you say, if you're displeased, I'll go back. What nonsense! You see, he said, I have sinned because I didn't know you were standing in the way against me. Look, that isn't the root of his sin. See, it's not the root to say, I've sinned because I didn't know you were standing there. I bumped into you. That's not it at all. The root is he loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see what it says there and how that corresponds to what we have in Proverbs? Keep your heart with all diligence. For what? Out of it are the issues of life. Now, if you're displeased, I'll go back. Just imagine that. If. And what's the angel's response? Go with the man. Only speak what I tell you. You know what's happening to Balaam? Balaam is reaching the point of no return. He should have thought, this is what God said to me when I ask again. The result is, I am worth less than my donkey, and I was nearly killed. Now God says, go! I better repent of the whole mess and hope he has mercy on me. That's what he should have done. But what was the key? Balaam still wanted that money. That's the key. You see, his heart was wrong. And his going sealed his doom. That brings us to the next section, folly number 7. And this is in several parts, because folly number 7 is how he responded at these worship scenes. So, chapter 22, the last verse, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, that from there he might observe the people. And so Balaam gives him some directions. He says, build 7 altars and have a bull and a ram on each altar. So notice what happens here. Balaam promises to tell Balak what God shows him. So God meets Balaam. There he is with this interaction again. And put a word in his mouth to tell Balak. And what was the word he heard? How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Who can count the dust of Jacob? Let me die the death of the righteous. Good stuff. God put it in his mouth. He said it. Well, Balak, you can imagine, he didn't like that. So here's another worship scene. Come, look at Israel from a different vantage point, only where you see part of him. We'll go down here at verse 13. You can see that. Please come with me to another place where you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. Now you get the picture? Okay, God doesn't let you curse the whole nation. So let's go look at him from some other vantage point and where we can only see part of him. Just curse that part. And of course, I'll take care of the rest. Does that sound familiar? You know, if you just look at it from a different vantage point and say, well, it only applies to this part, so we can curse this other part. You can see how people go down this path. And what's God's answer? 23 verse 19, God is not like a man who will change his mind. He has blessed, verse 20, and it cannot be reversed. Verse 23, notice, there is no omen against Jacob or divination against Israel. In other words, Balaam cannot arbitrarily make curses or blessings. And verse 24, the people is like a devouring lion. Doesn't sound very good for the cause of Balak. Well, so Balak says, come to another place, and maybe it will be agreeable to God to curse from there. In other words, do some kind of song and dance to get a different answer, you know. We don't like what God says, so that, if you look at the passage this way, and apply this verse over here, and think about this, well then, what it really means is the passage doesn't mean what it says, it means something else. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. That kind of footwork is the thing that you hear over and over when people don't want to obey what God says. And notice, what happened this time, chapter 23, verse 27 and following, verse 1 of chapter 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. In other words, he didn't want to ask God this time. He's gotten to the point now, he doesn't want to ask God. He doesn't want to have an interaction with God. And so what does God do? Verse 2, Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him and made him say stuff. It made him say things he didn't want to say. Balaam is at the point where he doesn't want to hear God's message. He doesn't want to do God's message. And so God says, all right, we'll fix that. And he just made a blessing come out. Notice what he says. Chapter 24, verse 3 and 4, the oracle of Balaam. He's saying, here's what I'm giving you. It's not that I'm making this up. Whose eye is opened, who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. And so the clear thing that's going on is Balaam isn't just making this up because he feels like it. This is a message straight from God. Verses 5 to 7, Israel's kingdom will be exalted. Verses 8 to 9, his adversaries will be crushed and devoured. And then the last part of verse 9, blessed is everyone who blesses Israel and cursed is everyone who curses Israel. Well, you can understand Balaam was angry about this. He struck his hands together and he said, I called you to curse and now you've blessed him three times. Now you flee to your place. In other words, you better get out of here. Because the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, has held you back from honor. And then Balaam very piously says, well, didn't I tell your messengers if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of Yahweh? See, that harks you right back, way back to this other part. It would be interesting to see if there's a chiastic structure in there. Now I'm going to tell you what this people will do to your people in the, and literally it's the end of the days. And so he repeats this oracle of Balaam kind of picture. I opened, I hear the words of God, I know the knowledge of the Most High, I see the vision of the Almighty. So it's inclusio with 24, verse 3 and 4. And then he talks about the coming of Jesus and he talks about judgment. And then Balaam went home. Now, notice how Balaam was very careful not to go against what God said. He refused to curse. He forfeited a great reward. He was true to his principle. What do you think of that? Did a good job, didn't he? It isn't the end of the story. How do we find the end of the story? Read the rest of the Bible. See, that's how. Because if you just read this passage, you would never know. The end of the story is clear. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, where there is commentary about this episode of Balaam. In these verses, it shows how the Lord made Balaam speak blessing instead of a curse. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you, nevertheless the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Not only that, though, Numbers 23 verse 10, which was in the section we just looked at, God made him say good words at the end of his first attempt to curse. Verse 10 says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Now, if you want to die the death of the righteous, what is the very simple thing you have to do? Right. Live the life of the righteous. Well, if you want to die the death of the righteous, always make sure you're living the life of the righteous. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. We get another aspect of it. These women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Oh. So Balaam figured out a legalistic way of getting the reward without disobeying God's command, don't curse Israel. He didn't curse Israel, so he didn't disobey that command, but he used this legalistic maneuver. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In other words, he let Balak know, here's what you got to do. Send your beautiful women down there and get them involved in sexual immorality and idolatry. And then, God will punish them. Now you see, this shows a man who knew what God's character is like. He's not just thinking, oh, God is up there and you placate him enough, he'll give you gifts. He knows that if you mess around and do things that he has told you not to do, there's going to be judgment that falls. So if you can entice somebody to do something that God has said don't do, then judgment will fall. Pretty insightful understanding of what the true God is like. Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. Moses sent a 12,000-man army under Phinehas against Midian, and they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Eva, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now remember Balaam's statement, let me die the death of the righteous. Balaam's life ended by being on the wrong side at death. So you see, folly number 8 of Balaam was he figured out a way to not disobey God specifically, but to engineer the circumstances by giving advice so that the people would behave wickedly and they would experience the judgment of God and then he could get his pay. Have you ever tried to legalistically get around one of God's commands? If you ever have, or if you ever do, go back and read the story of Balaam. There are certain people who hold a doctrine which is called the doctrine of unconditional eternal security. And because of the doctrine they hold, they believe that if someone ever ends up in apostasy and estranged from God at the end of their life, that means they never had a relationship with God at the beginning, ever. Now, there is nothing in the biblical text on the story of Balaam that indicates this at all. Nothing. Not one thing. In fact, what does the text over and over show? He had a relationship with God, and he was very careful to bless or curse whoever God told him to bless or curse. So you cannot do that to the text. The only reason people do that to the text is because they have this pet doctrine that has put them into a corner, which says that if you ever fall away, since we know nobody can fall away, that means if you ever fall away, it means you never were a true believer. And so therefore, they have to postulate against what the text says and to have the view that Balaam never was a true believer. They assume that Balaam was a wicked man from the very beginning. That is simply eisegesis, reading into the text. Because God's account of the Balaam story shows a meaningful relationship to God at the beginning, not wickedness. And so what does this doctrinal slant do to their exposition? They remove the impact that is shouted by the text. It is possible because you have a lust for the wages of unrighteousness for you to turn away from your position of a relationship with God. How do we deal with God's instructions that you do not like? See, that's a lesson we should learn. Suppose you are reading in the Bible and you come across some directions that God has and you don't like them. Have you ever had that experience?
You know, if we're honest, we have sometimes like, ew, I don't like that. Don't begin by restudying the passage. Why? Because you already are primed to hunt for ways that you can discredit the passage. The first thing you need to do is ponder, why do I not like this? What is it about it that I don't like? Why do I not like it? And then deal with that issue. And that will enable you to get your heart in condition where you're willing to obey. See, that's one of the big problems. Many times we don't, in our heart, really want to obey. But once your heart is willing to obey, then you can study the passage again, and you study it for more clarity on two areas. Number one, what does it really mean? And number two, how should it be properly applied? And then with that, be alert to the reproofs of life. You can consider roadblocks. You know, a roadblock could be from God. Could be. If it's roadblock, 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 maybe it's God saying, you know what, you're on the wrong path. Don't keep going that way. But it isn't always from God. Because remember what the Apostle Paul said? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. He said, I wanted to come to you, but I was hindered by Satan. So you see there, that roadblock was from Satan. That brings us now to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 to 20. It talks there about what these people were like. It talks about the destruction of these false teachers. Verses 17 to 19, they promise freedom, but they actually peddle slavery. This set of verses shows what their actual character is like in spite of their appearance. They are springs without water. Now, when you come to a spring, you expect to find water. But they're springs without water. They are mists carried by a storm. Mists can be carried by a storm. Those clouds can be blown around. And their ultimate judgment is black darkness forever. Now, these people have an attraction to other people because they have high-sounding words, even though those words are empty. What is it that makes empty words high-sounding? When they let you fulfill the lusts that you want to fulfill. Oh, yes. Well, yes, great. You see, the bait is a lure through the lust of the flesh and debauchery, and that's particularly attractive, verse 18, to those who have barely escaped from the corruption around them. Verse 19, they have a false promise. They promise other people liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now notice what happens here. Sin progresses. It doesn't just stand still. The first thing is they are overcome, and then what happens? Then they live in bondage. You see, the devil loves to have you overcome by sin, but he doesn't just stop there. Once you've been overcome by sin, he wants you to live in bondage. See, that relates to exactly what it says in Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And it's talking about spiritual death. Because obviously, everybody's going to die anyway. Verse 20 to 22. These people exchange genuine freedom through Christ for utter defilement. Now, who are these people? Remember, these are the false teachers that you find at the beginning of the chapter. But I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Because we're going to read those verses. And I want you to notice five key words that occur in these verses when it's describing people that are experiencing a true conversion experience from lostness to salvation experience. And these five words are knowledge, escaped, corruption, world, and lust. Verses 3 and 4. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, obviously, there He's talking about the experience of true believers in relation to those things. All five of these terms also occur in chapter 2, verse 18, 19, and 20. Escape occurs in verse 18 and 20. World occurs in verse 20. Desire or lust occurs in verse 18. Moral corruption occurs in verse 19. And then knowledge in verse 20. And by the way, it's epigenosis. It's the term which Peter uses in this book to connect it to conversion experience. So what we have is these people were truly converted. We know that from the terminology that's used to describe their experience. And we also know it because we have right here in these verses a full salvation summary. They have escaped the defilements of the world. In other words, it's not merely a nominal church experience. You just go, oh, just come in, and we're just part of the group, and we're just associated with the church, and that's how some people want to describe this. No, they've actually escaped the defilements of the world. And what is the means of escape? The knowledge, epigenosis, of the Lord and Savior Jesus the King. Oh, that's a full salvation formula. It's not just Jesus as Savior, but skip the Lord. It's a focus on Jesus as both Lord and Savior and King. It's a real connection to the full person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's how they escaped the defilements of the world. So the evidence of a real defection is they're again entangled and overcome. Now, if you're entangled and overcome, again, that shows that you reverted back to what? Slavery of lostness. Now again, Romans 6, verse 16. Obedience to sin as master leads to what? Spiritual death. Notice we have an inclusio pairing this with chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, they even deny the master who bought them. Now, if you have a master who bought somebody, that's a picture of the ownership of a slave changing from one person to another. In other words, the ownership changes from Satan to Christ. But now they repudiate Jesus as master, and so that produces the same effect as Adam taking the fruit in Eden. He fell into the dominion of Satan. They turned from the holy commandment, and that ties them right back to the Balaam illustration. 2 Peter 2:15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see the picture here? It says, they have turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then, to cleanse the illustration, he uses a dog and a pig. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. And the point is, they turned back to what they were before conversion. They prefer corruption instead of continuing to follow God. Now, have you heard the kind of argument that people who hold to unconditional eternal security use at this point? The standard argument is this. Well, obviously, the character of the dog and the character of the pig never changed. It was just an external washing of the pig, and so the pig still had the heart to go in the mire, so it went in the mire. So that proves that these people never were saved in the first place. It was just a superficial doings, and they went back to just publicly doing what they were doing before. And the dog, he still had the nature of a dog, never was changed, so he just loved to eat up vomit. What's wrong with that argument? How would you answer if somebody said that? The answer, I think, for this passage specifically is, you cannot use an illustration that the author gives to overturn what he has just taught. He's using an illustration to clinch his point. And his point is very clear. These people turned away from real Christian experience. And so to use the point and say, well, the dog didn't have his nature changed, the pig didn't have her nature changed, so that proves they never were saved, is an invalid argument. Because Peter would never give an illustration that would destroy what he just tried to say in the preceding verses. In other words, the point is, they had a real conversion, they turned back to lostness, and so the illustration is simply the fact that they went back to their own previous corruption. It is not trying to say that they had never got their nature changed. That is just twisting of the text. But why did that occur? That occurred because the people who hold that position do not like to give weight to the warning passages of Scripture. That's really why it occurs. I mean, I have sat and listened to people push these views. I've read commentaries that you're going down through the text and they're giving you good explanations of stuff, and all of a sudden you hit something that really shows from the text that, hey, it's possible to depart from a true salvation experience, and then they begin to do a song and dance. Because, well, we know that if you're truly saved, you never can be lost. So this can't mean this. It must mean something else. That's just twisting the text. We've got to let all the texts stand and understand what they mean in their context. And so we take the warning passages very seriously. It is possible to fall away, to turn from Christ, to be lost. We take the security passages very seriously. You are secure in Him, like you were talking about. As long as you are walking in Christ, as long as you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what are some observations we want to make regarding chapter 2? Chapter 2, a major emphasis is this. It's talking about beings who once had a relationship with God but abandoned it. The false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. They had a relationship with God, but they brought in this false teaching, and they even denied the Lord who bought them. And the word there is master. The master who bought them. So you see, there was a real transfer. He bought them, but they denied His lordship. They denied Him as master. The angels who sinned, verse 4, they once had a positive relationship with God. They were in glory with God. In chapter 2, verse 15a, there are people who forsake the right way. They went astray. They are like Balaam, who forsook his relationship with God. Chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, teachers who have escaped defilement of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ the King, turn away and are overcome. That talks about a disaster. It's not just sort of being out of fellowship a little bit. And it's even better to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away. Verse 21. Now the chiastic center of 2 Peter, the chiastic center of the book, has two major elements in this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 4 to 10a, God will certainly punish sinners and preserve the godly. In chapter 2, verse 10b to 22, apostasy is corrupting. See, when you turn away from something that God has said, that is a corrupting influence in your life. And unless you repent of that, it will have fingers that reach into all kinds of things. Just like Balaam had more and more and more levels of folly. It produces a spirit of arrogance, self-willed. They don't tremble when reviling angels. They have thinking that becomes totally confused. They become like unreasonable animals. They revile where they have no knowledge, and it's a downward spiral. They're filled with lust, entice others to join them. Have you ever noticed that humans are naturally evangelistic? It's just amazing. A person becomes a new Christian. It's like, this is so wonderful. I got to tell my parents. I got to tell them. Sometimes they have more zeal than knowledge at some of those points. But they have a zeal. It's like, this is so great. It's changed my life. I want to tell them. They are naturally evangelistic. And what if somebody gets hooked on drinking beer? What do they want to do? Hey, you ever tasted this? I'll buy you a drink. You should try it. You're a chicken if you don't. They want someone else to join them in sin. Come with me. Humans naturally want others to join what they are doing, whether it's good or bad. Now, how did this disaster happen? In this minor chiastic focus, namely with Balaam particularly, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that colored what he did, and so he had folly number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, number 6, number 7, number 8. Point after point, he should have said, oh, I'm on the wrong path. I'm getting out of here as quick as I can. So, it's a tremendous warning to us, isn't it? Not that you have to be operating in fear and say, well, maybe tomorrow I'll sin against God. How do you deal with that? Today you walk in the Spirit. And tomorrow you walk in the Spirit. And you, by your faith, produce virtue. And by your virtue, produce the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. If you do these things diligently, you will not stumble. Isn't that neat? There's security in doing what God says. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter that warns us in such stark and magnificent terms. Thank you that we can learn the lesson of Balaam without going down the path of Balaam. Help us to have this drilled deep in our hearts and to pursue obedience to you. And if we come to passages that we don't like, to find out why we don't like them and get our hearts aligned with you. In Jesus' name, amen.